Think of conflicts that we either have currently, perhaps there's some conflicts currently going on in your life, or perhaps conflicts that are past. One of the things that you often ask yourself is, how do I resolve conflicts as they come into my world? Well, this morning we're going to look at that, but I wanted to start with just a brief illustration from a French novelist and playwright. You may be familiar with Alexandre Dumas, who wrote many very notable works. He had a heated quarrel with an uprising politician in France in that day, and the argument became so intense that it was going to obviously result in a duel, which is the way they resolved conflicts in that day, and both he and the fellow he was in conflict with were expert marksmen. So there was no doubt what was going to happen here, that both of them would wind up being shot if they dueled. And so they decided that they would resolve this by drawing straws. And the one that drew the short straw would promise to shoot himself. Okay? Well, they did the drawing, and Alexandre Dumas, he drew the short straw. And so with pistol in hand, he entered into a room and closed the door, and all of his friends stood outside with dread on their face, thinking, okay, we're going to hear the shot that's going to end his career, that's going to end his life. And the shot rang out, and his friends rushed to the door and opened it, and there sat Alexandre Dumas with a smoking pistol in his hand. And he said, gentlemen, the most regrettable thing has happened. I missed. But in conflict, that's often what happens, does it not? That we wind up shooting ourselves and injuring ourselves in the process of that conflict because we don't handle it in a way that is pleasing to our Lord. And Jesus Christ gives us instructions about handling conflict all throughout His Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 9, because there's a conflict that we've already seen beginning to stir among the disciples on the road to Jerusalem. We see it in Mark chapter 9. And verse 33, and then we're going to move ahead to chapter 10 where we are in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 9 and verse 33, you'll notice on the road, it says there, when he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They were having a conflict, who's king of the mountain? I don't know if you ever played that game as kids, you know. Yeah, up there, the king of the mountain, you throw dirt balls at him until he's down, and the next king of the mountain, that kind of thing. Who's on top? Who is in charge here? And this fight was going on the road as they continued to Jerusalem. If you turn to chapter 10, we'll pick up the next stage of that fight as it occurred in verse 35. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Then they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Notice here a conflict that had started back there in Capernaum, and even before Capernaum, had continued on as they fought for supremacy. Who was going to be the chief of the disciples? And recall, Jesus has been telling them all along the way, three times now, that as they go to Jerusalem, he is going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise from the dead. And obviously, they're not thinking much about the resurrection, but they're hearing this message. We're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to die. Jesus, the leader of our band of disciples, is going to be gone. Who's going to replace him? Who's going to take first place? Who is going to be supreme? And James and John come to Jesus with a request. Notice how carefully they place their request there in verse 35. They say to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I guess you call that a blank check, right? You know, it's like when somebody comes to you and says, will you, David, will you do me a favor? And it's like, well, if I say yes, to be polite, I don't know what I've just committed myself to, right? I've promised to do something I have no idea. That's what the disciples were saying. Lord Jesus, just promise you'll give us a blank check here to do whatever it is that we request of you. And Jesus refuses. Verse 36, he says, no, I want you to tell me specifically what it is that you want of me to do for you before I give you any promise that I'm going to do that. I think there's an important lesson here in prayer for us. God wants us to be specific with our prayers. He doesn't want us to offer a blank check and, Lord, just going to bless whatever it is that I want you to bless. No, he wants us to be specific, and he reserves the right to say no. That when we say, I would like this, Lord, and he says, no, I'm not going to give that to you. Think of my children, and sometimes I know that what they would ask of me and what they want of me is not in their best interest. You know, sit down to dinner, and it's like, I want cake and candy and ice cream, and, you know, wait a minute, no, that's not going to be your dinner. You're not going to have, I know that's not best for you. And so even as parents, we recognize that we need to give our children only those requests that meet with what is best for them. And so Jesus here says, no, you be specific with me, and I will tell you yes or no whether I will grant what you have requested. James and John, by requesting the right and left-hand seats in the glory of Christ, in their minds, what they were requesting is the highest positions of honor, glory, and authority in the kingdom of God. You've heard of the right or left-hand man? That's the kind of image here. This would be the person under the king who's directly beneath the king in authority and power, glory, and position. They were asking for the top seats of position and authority in his kingdom. Jesus says to them, you guys really don't know what you're asking. They thought they were asking for one thing, but Jesus said, you are not aware that what you're asking for, if you really understood it, you would not be asking for it at all. Jesus actually goes on to say what he knows is the future of these two disciples, that both James and John are going to suffer greatly. He says, are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And he's referring, of course, to the cross, that he is headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross and be baptized with the suffering that surrounded that death on the cross. Are you ready to go through that with me, James and John? And they say, we are able, Master. Yes, we're able. No, they were not ready. They thought they were, but they had no idea what they were asking. You know that James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred for faith in Christ? To keep your finger there in Mark chapter 10 and turn to Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it records James's martyrdom. Acts 12, verse 1 says, now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so, although James was not the first martyr, Stephen was the first martyr who was killed for his faith in Christ, James was the first disciple of the 12 that was martyred for his faith, for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that this wasn't going to happen to him. This was the future of this disciple. And so he says, although I'm not going to grant the request that you're asking, you need to understand that you are going to drink the cup of suffering that I drink. You are going to ultimately be martyred for me. How about his brother John? If you turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John tells us, and by the way, he was the only of the 12 disciples that was not martyred. That is, he wasn't put to death, although he suffered greatly. He was persecuted greatly, as he says here in Revelation 1, 9. He was not actually put to death. He was the only one of the 12 that wasn't martyred. And he says in Revelation 1, 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. A little detail we know about the island of Patmos, it contained salt mines. Prisoners were put out there as a very secure prison, kind of the Alcatraz of their day, an island out there, and they were working the salt mines for the rest of their existence until they died. John had been exiled to Patmos to work in the salt mines as a prisoner, and he says why there? He says because of his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he preached the truth of God, he suffered greatly. And Jesus here, when they were asking this request, James and John, Jesus could look ahead and see, you are going to suffer greatly for me. You're going to suffer greatly for the word of God that you are going to proclaim. But, Jesus continues, to grant you the seats on my right and left hand is not mine to give. Now, that's kind of a cryptic statement that Jesus is making that is hard to understand unless we get the big picture. You see, they were asking when the when you, Lord Jesus, are in your glory, we want to be seated one on the right, one on the left in your glory. Now, of course, in their mind, the glory of Jesus was what? Well, it was his kingdom when he ruled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom was complete. What in Jesus' mind was his glory? The mind of Jesus, his glory is and was the cross. His death on the cross was his most glorious moment. Think for a moment just of three aspects. There's many more, but think of three aspects of what the glory of that cross is. First of all, the glory of the cross is that it is absolutely essential for salvation. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, no human being could be saved at all. There is no salvation apart from the cross of Christ. Secondly, only Jesus could do the work on that cross. It is his glory because he alone. If I died on a cross, I couldn't pay for anybody's sins. I couldn't even pay for my own sins, let alone someone else's. Only Jesus, because he was perfect and sinless, an acceptable sacrifice before God, only his death on the cross purchased our salvation. And thirdly, what Christ did on the cross was the greatest sacrifice ever made by anyone in all of history. God himself came into this world, incarnated in the womb of Mary, and lived in this world. That's a humongous humbling that we can't even begin to understand, how God himself could become a man, yet fully God and fully man, humbled himself as a human being, and then further humbled himself all the way down to being treated as a criminal, to die on a cross for sins he had not committed, to die on the cross for you and for me. That condescension is the greatest glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus still bears the scars when he rose from the dead. The scars were still there in his hands, in his feet. They could see the scars that forever will be seen. When we go to the book of Revelation and we read about the future, we see three times in that book that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb that was slain. His glory for all eternity is the cross. His death on the cross was his greatest glory. So when James and John were asking for a seat on the right and left hand of Jesus in his glory, they didn't understand what they were asking, which is what Jesus said. They were actually asking to be crucified on his right hand and on his left. They didn't understand it at that time, but Peter did. Eventually, Peter understood it because Peter's the source for which we have the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote what Peter preached. And if you look at Mark chapter 15, actually I printed it there in your bulletin, Mark 15 and verse 27, notice what Peter notes about the crucifixion. With him, with Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so while the disciples thought they were asking for great positions of power, glory, honor, and majesty, Jesus said, what you're really asking for, if you understood, you're asking to be crucified with me at the same time that I am crucified. Now going back to Mark chapter 10, we see the reaction of the other disciples. It's not that James and John were somehow more greedy for power, position, fame, and so on than the others. It's just that they got there first. Because you see there in verse 41, when the 10, that is the other disciples, heard what James and John said, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They weren't so upset about the request that James and John was making because it was a request they themselves would have made. They were upset because James and John beat them to the head of the list. They got ahead of them, and they asked first for those seats of honor because all the disciples were wrangling together as to who was going to be the master, who was going to be supreme in that thing, in their group of disciples. And so the conflict we have among the disciples, the fighting that was going on, is this fight for supremacy. And James and John simply beat the other disciples to it. You know, it's always amazing to me to see what people fight about. I don't know if you've ever been outside of a conflict and looking in as to what it is these people are arguing and fighting about, but sometimes it's absolutely astonishing to see the things that people wind up fighting about. Years ago, a large statue of Jesus Christ was placed high in the Andes, and it was erected on the border between Argentina and Chile by those two countries contributing. It's called Christ of the Andes, and the statue symbolizes this, a pledge between Argentina and Chile that they would never go to war against one another as long as that statue stood. So that statue was kind of a visible peace treaty between those two countries. And shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest. They were very upset with one aspect of how this statue had been put up, because the statue, its back faced Chile. And they were offended. They were deeply offended. They were upset. I mean, I don't know if they were ready to go to war or not, but they were very hot under the collar and bothered at the fact that this statue somehow had its back turned to Chile. It's very interesting. A newspaperman saved the day, and he brought an end to the conflict by simply changing the frame of reference and changing how they were thinking about this conflict. They thought, this is offensive that Jesus has his back to us, the nation of Chile. A newspaperman wrote this in an editorial that not only satisfied the people, it also made them laugh. He simply said, the people of Argentina need more watching. And they all laughed and said, oh, of course that's true. Those bad people over there, Jesus has to pay attention to them. You see, sometimes the conflicts we get into, it's simply a matter of changing our perspective about them. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus does in this passage we're going to see in a few moments as he works with his disciples and says, you guys are all concerned about who's top dog, who's going to be the leader, who's going to be in control and have power and command and all that. You've got the wrong perspective, and that's the root of the conflict that you're having with each other in this day. James and John had asked for that first, but the other disciples, they were ready to pile on and ask for that for themselves just as well. You know, when Jesus was crucified, and the disciples saw the cost of following Jesus, because he had told them, take up your cross and follow me. He was headed to the cross of Calvary. And he was telling them, you following me may well face the same persecution. They shouldn't have been fighting over who was going to be top dog at all. Instead, they should have had the attitude that Christ had altogether. And Jesus is about to teach them in a moment. We're going to see what Jesus teaches them about true leadership. But oftentimes, conflict, even among Christians, is handled in a way that is not at all what God's Word instructs us. I think of two men who lived in a small village and got into a terrible squabble with one another. They were at each other's throats with a squabble. They finally decided they would solve their conflict by going to the town's sage, you know, the wisest man in town, asking him to resolve it for them. So one day, the first man went to the sage's home, and he explained his whole side of the story, explained what had happened, and laid the whole thing out. The sage simply said to him when he finished, you are absolutely right. Well, he went away and said, see that? I won. Well, the next day, the man he was in conflict went into the same sage and spilled his whole story and told his side of the conflict and what he believed to be true and so on. And the next day, the sage gave him the same word. He said, you are absolutely right. And he went out of that house thinking, well, I won this conflict. It's resolved. I'm the winner. Well, afterward, the sage's wife, she just got on him real good. She scolded her husband. She said, those two men told you two different stories, and you told them both they're absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right. Well, the sage turned to his wife and said, you're absolutely right. See, there's a relativist. The relativist doesn't believe there's any absolute truth. It's whatever you want. You're right in your mind. I'm right in my mind. It doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't deal with conflict in that way. There is an absolute understanding, an absolute truth. And he tries to teach the disciples this at this teachable moment when they were at the heat of this conflict, when they were at each other's throat. Notice back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 what Jesus says to them. But Jesus called them, all 12, called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus teaches them about the true nature of leadership. The nature of leadership in his kingdom is a servant leadership, one who lays down his life for those whom he is serving. But first, Jesus contrasts that with how leadership among the Gentiles, that is among the heathen, among the pagans, among those who are not followers of Christ, how that leadership is structured. Notice he says that they lord it over others. They domineer others. They love to have power over other people. They can command other people to do this and to do that. They love to have control of other people's lives. And the disciples had many illustrations from their own life of that kind of leadership that many people in the world believe is leadership, and it's not. For example, King Herod. He's the king that tried to kill baby Jesus. Remember, just after the beautiful scene with the wise men coming and worshiping Jesus and going back another way, Herod sends his troops right into the city of Bethlehem, slaughters all the male children under 2 years old and under because they knew that Jesus was born at a certain time. That's the kind of leadership they were familiar with. And Herod was a brutally cruel beast. His cruelty was legendary even in that day. He killed anyone that might even possibly remotely be a threat to his power. He killed two of his own sons because he thought, they're trying to get uppity here and take the throne. He killed his favorite wife. He thought she was planning and plotting against him. This man was just absolutely off the scale in terms of an evil, cruel dictator. And his sons that ultimately took the throne, they were not much better. I mean, they weren't quite as bad as he is. And the Herod we just mentioned there that killed James with a sword, the same Herod, the grandson, I believe it was, of Herod the Great. These were the kind of rulers that they were experiencing. Not only that, they had the Roman Empire, and a series of Caesars who ruled this vast empire and crushed and oppressed the people of Israel in their own land, year in and year out. That's the kind of leadership that they were familiar with. And that's what they thought, hey, well, that's how the kingdom was supposed to be. The most powerful rules over the weak, and they crush them and demand that they do exactly what it is that we want them to do. But notice what Jesus says here. It's a very interesting comment. Just one word he uses in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers, or some translations says those who are accounted as rulers. It's a fascinating word here in the original. Dokeo is the verb. And it has the original sense of to be of an opinion, or to think, or to suppose, or thus seem to be, or to be accounted, or to be reputed. So if you put those words in, those who are reputed to rule over the Gentiles and so on. It's like Jesus is saying that those who rule among the Gentiles do so based upon the opinions of those that they rule over. Now the disciples probably thought that was rather peculiar because they see Herod killing anybody that gets in his way, murdering Jews whenever they, you know, tried to oppose him in any way. They would say, well, wait a minute, Herod obviously rules by the sword. It's the power of the sword that gives Herod the authority to do what he's doing. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand here. It is he who is reputed to rule over the Gentiles. And that although it may not appear to be so, indeed, the truth of the matter is, even when there's an evil dictator, that evil dictator only rules by consent of those he governs. Now again, the disciples, I'm sure, shook their heads and said, that doesn't appear to be the case here with King Herod. It might not appear to be with any tyrant. Nevertheless, that is true. Because whether King Herod or any tyrant exists in the world, they can only rule by consent of the governed. If those who are under their government remove their consent and say, no, we're not going to be ruled by this tyrant, the kingdom ultimately would fail. Well, it might be a bloody process in which that kingdom failed, but ultimately they cannot rule over people who do not consent to have their rulership over them. We see that principle illustrated in God's Word. If you keep your finger there in Mark and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, perhaps one that you're unfamiliar with, it's after 1 Chronicles if you're looking for it. Oh, that doesn't help much, does it? Well, it's just before the book of Ezra, if that helps at all either. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we have an interesting account in the history of Israel. King Solomon ruled on the throne, a mighty, powerful king and an empire. At that point, Israel was at its zenith in terms of power, wealth, expanse, and so on. And when Solomon died, he determined that his son Rehoboam would reign on the throne in his stead. And verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 10 talks about the preparations for the coronation day of Rehoboam. Verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So Israel was gathered for this coronation. And notice verse 3, then they sent for him, that is this other fellow Jeroboam. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. So basically the coronation was about to happen, and the people say, wait a minute, king, we have a request to make of you before the coronation takes place. And the request is that you would ease our tax burden, that you would ease the labor burden that you've placed upon people. Kings in that day would basically commandeer you to do work for the king. So the king wants you to work in his vineyard. It'd take you for so many months or whatever. You've got to work in his vineyard before you can go back to your own farm. conscription of your service and your time, kind of a draft, only not in the military sense necessarily. And so they were tired of the heavy conscription of service that Solomon had weighed upon them. They were tired of the heavy taxation. They said, Rehoboam, we will serve you. We will be your subjects. We will consent to your kingship if you lessen our burden. The following verses tells us that King Rehoboam went to one set of advisors, the advisors of his father Solomon. They gave him one set of advice, and then he went to the young men that he had grown up with, his own peer group, and got their advice. And then he made his decision to follow their foolish advice that is recorded for us there at verse 12 and following. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me on the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now you see to your house, own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelled in the cities of Judah. Basically, the 10 northern tribes seceded from the kingdom of Rehoboam. They said, we have no part of this anymore. We no longer consent to be under your government. King, we would have been, had you listened to us and been willing to lower our tax, we would have consented to be your subjects. Because you did not listen to us, we no longer consent to be your subjects at all. The history of our own country records a very, very similar process. Actually, they were following this kind of biblical process of appealing to King George III with a list of grievances to King George III and said, we will consent to be your subjects if you will do what is right, if you will follow God's law. For example, in the Declaration of Independence, when they wrote to King George, they said that government is given by God to secure our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. And they go on to list 28 things that the king had done to violate God's law in his abuse of them. And at the end they say, a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. They were following the biblical doctrine that Jesus teaches here of that the government is by consent of the governed. Jesus states it very emphatically that that is what God has ordained. By the way, I'd appreciate your prayers for me and for others participating 2 weeks from now in the Southern National Congress. It's basically doing what our original Continental Congress did in 1774, drawing up a list of grievances to present to the government and say, these are our grievances. These are the ways that you're violating our God-given rights and have violated God's law and have violated the supreme law of our land. We appeal to you to repent of that violation and to return to sound and constitutional government. So I'd appreciate your prayers, because I don't expect the response from our current Washington, D.C. administration will be any different than King George III's was. But Jesus is very emphatic, going back to Mark chapter 10, saying, that's the way it is among the Gentiles. That's how it functions among them, but it shall not be so among you. It's not by consent of the government. It's not the most powerful ruling over the weak and tyrannizing over them. That's not how it is to be among the people of God. Look what he says it is to be. Whoever desires, this is verse 44, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Or verse 43. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And what's the absolute standard that God's people are to follow? It's the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to be served. And if anybody should be served in this world, with those who rightfully should give him everything they have, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, everyone in the world should have bowed down to him. Everyone in the world should have given him gold and frankincense and myrrh and all their possessions. We all owe it to him. But he didn't come in this world and said, I deserve to be served, that I am going to be served because that's my position. No, he came in to be a servant and to offer his life a ransom for many in the most powerful way he could serve the entire world. And Jesus says that's the standard for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ. You know what happens when Christians get into conflict? Often the source of that conflict is this very issue. Who's supreme? Who's on top? Who's got the charge? Who's got the position? Who has the title? Who has the place in the flow chart or whatever that can tell other people what to do and how to do it? Jesus says, no. That's not the way it's to be among you. Instead, those who are true leaders are those who are serving people in the practical needs and leading by serving. You ever try to push a piece of string across the floor? It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't go anywhere. The only way you can get the string to go where you want it to go is you pull it. You lead it. And Jesus is saying that servant leadership is exactly that, setting the model, setting the example by our life in serving others. Like what General Eisenhower once said, you don't lead by hitting people over the head. That's assault, not leadership. And he's right. And yet many people, even many Christians, conceive that that's what leadership is about. It's not about that. It's about serving others, even as Jesus gave up his life for us. Each one of us is a leader of someone. Maybe our children we're leading, wife, family, friends. We are a leader even if we don't think about ourselves as a leader because we are setting an example for other people. Whether we realize it or not, other people are looking at our example and they may choose to follow it or not choose to follow it. But each one of us, Jesus wants to be a leader. And he shows us the essential qualification of that is a servant's heart, desiring to serve others and to meet their true needs. Not by title, not by position, power, or whatever, because he knows the most prevailing force in leadership is this, leading by example as a servant leader. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we would truly be servant leaders even as Jesus was and as he calls us to be. Father, we pray that if conflicts arise in our own midst because of this same desire to be supreme, that you would cause us to repent and instead cause us to learn to love one another and serve one another, even as Jesus Christ has served us. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.